Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. The pattern we follow is simply we start at the first verse with the first word and work through to the end of the book. The goal that I have as we move through the book is to explain it to you as clearly as I can, piece by piece. When we're done this book, you should have a thorough understanding of it for yourself. The goal is not knowledge and facts in and of themselves. The goal is to master and understand the content of this book so that it might be assimilated and absorbed into our lives by our willing obedience and submissiveness to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our desire is that He would mold and shape us and bring us into conformity with the truth that is being taught here. That work of the Holy Spirit necessitates a clear and correct understanding of the Word of God. An attempt to understand the facts of the Word of God and have a knowledge of the Word of God without a submissive spirit to the Word of God does not produce the supernatural intended effect in our lives either. Some of the material will be for some of you review. But that's part of God's plan as well. In Peter's second letter and the third chapter, he says regarding that second letter in the first verse, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand," and so on. So I'd encourage you, even though we cover some material that for some of you will be familiar from time to time, very familiar, we want to be careful that we don't traffic in the familiar, but we come to it with open hearts, the desire that God would make it fresh in our hearts and minds. And I find that challenge for myself as I prepare the Word of God week by week. Now come to portions that cover subjects that it seems, Lord, we've done this subject and this emphasis time after time. Then I have to, if you will, apply myself more diligently. God, make this portion of your Word fresh and real and live in my heart in a special way. There is no such thing as a boring or trite portion of the eternal God's Word. We would want all of it to be rich and alive in our own hearts and minds as we consider it together. Our start into the book will be a little bit rocky and rough. I'm going to collect some thoughts and to try to orient us to the book and look into the opening words. We'll start out a little slower, but as we move into the book, we'll take some larger pieces. There's some great theology in Peter right up front, because as Peter does the introduction or greeting to the book, he will take us right into the doctrine of election. And in explaining the doctrine of election, he'll take us right into the doctrine of the foreknowledge of God. So we will be getting into some very important, foundational, and sometimes confusing doctrine very early in our study. We will be into the doctrine of election in our next study. One of the great emphases in the Word of God regarding the characteristics of the people of God is the emphasis on the people of God as being marked out by suffering in the world. Often that suffering is seen in the context of persecution for our faith. And in Peter's first letter, there is going to be a strong emphasis on the people of God and the suffering that they go through. In fact, suffering is like the thread that is woven through 1 Peter that sort of ties it together. It's a repeated emphasis. And often suffering in the context of direct persecution. But it's a suffering not limited to that. It deals with the trials and sufferings that go on in a variety of ways. Because in one way or another, all the sufferings that we go through as the people of God are related to the fact that we are the people of God. Sometimes it is a result of direct persecution, sometimes what we would call indirect, by the fact we are in the world but not of the world. We are the subject of the animosity of the world. The God of this world, Satan, works in a variety of ways behind the scenes. Evidenced, for example, in the book of Job, would say the sufferings of Job were not the direct result of persecution, although his friends added to his suffering. It wasn't persecution directly, but it was, in a very real way, the direct assaults of Satan on the man Job. Come back to the Gospel of John, to a passage that has similarity in its content to the book of 1 Peter. I think will give us some background in what is going to be taking place. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, we are in that section of John where Jesus is spending extended time with his disciples in instructing and teaching them in preparation for his betrayal, which will soon take place. This is the last night, following the Last Supper, as we call it, of Jesus with his disciples. Note in chapter 15 of John, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." That's where we're going to get right into in Peter in the opening couple of verses. God's sovereignty in his work of choosing or electing individuals. Jesus focuses that here because that's important for understanding the whole subject of suffering. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain." I'm going to go into the detail of fruit here. But in the book of Peter, there's going to be a strong emphasis on manifesting the holy character of God in our lives as God's people. We are to be holy because he is holy. In the face of suffering and persecution and difficulty, the grace of God is to be manifest and evident in our lives as we go through trials and suffering. I take it that would be included in what Jesus Christ is talking about here. Note, he immediately moves to the subject of suffering in verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world." God's sovereign work of election and choosing. "You were chosen out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." And as we see, as we carry on in Peter, this means that every believer in Jesus Christ has been the subject of God's electing work. As such, every believer in the world is the subject of the animosity of the world. And the whole world lies in the evil one, 1 John 5 tells us. And so, naturally, the God of this world is the avowed enemy of every child of God as well. This accounts for much of the suffering and difficulty and trial that we experience as God's people. The most clear and evident manifestation of it is the direct persecution. For example, in a certain country, the government passes a law that you cannot believe in Jesus Christ and worship the living God through him. Well, you get martyred if you do. That's a direct evidence. But everything else flows along and in one way or another is a manifestation of the warfare that is going on in the spiritual world and is manifest in a variety of ways in the physical realm. "Remember," verse 20, "that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And they did persecute him. And he will be shortly crucified. So they will persecute you. "If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also." You see the relationship. Jesus Christ represents God the Father. Those who hate Jesus Christ hate God the Father. Now, Jesus has warned them of these things ahead of time. These things, verse 1 of chapter 16, "I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling." You know, we as believers should not have a martyr's complex. We ought not to court difficulty, but we ought not to be surprised when it comes. Jesus forewarned the disciples about the coming opposition and persecution so that they would not be caused to stumble when it came. And we get into difficult times and trials and suffering. Often we feel like we've been blindsided. Because even though we may not verbalize it, we really think if we do our best as servants of God, if we walk as faithfully as we can, if we love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, he will somehow smooth the way and put a hedge about us that our lives will not have the trials and difficulties that others do. And yet we find often just the opposite. The more faithful we are, the more faithfully we walk, the more difficulties and trials and sufferings come into our lives. And sometimes we say, Lord, I don't understand it. I was trying to be faithful. I was trying to serve you and walk with you. Well, lest we stumble, we have been forewarned. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God. These disciples experienced this directly. When the Apostle Paul stood at the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts, he thought that he was representing the living God in executing Stephen. He really believed he was carrying out the will of God in putting Stephen to death for testifying that Jesus was the Messiah. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember I told you of them. You see, we as believers are to be forewarned and so forearmed. When we come to Peter, what Peter is going to be doing is talking to those that he is writing to about the sufferings and trials that they are going through. And if most commentators on the book of Peter are correct, Peter is probably writing on the brink of the outbreak of the persecution that Nero will unleash on the church. It's not possible to date firmly and finally when Peter wrote this book, but most seem to think that he probably wrote it before that persecution by Nero broke out. So that there is persecution and trial and difficulty of one kind and another and one sort and another going on. But it is also preparing the way for the persecution that will be the greatest to this time that the church has experienced. When Nero will devise new and horrible ways for Christians to be put to death. And so the trials will be increased. As I mentioned, the idea of suffering is a key theme in the book of Peter. Probably the number one theme that is given to the book is that of suffering. One word for suffering that is used 12 times in the book. Repeatedly, we have an emphasis on suffering through the book. And believers are encouraged to be faithful and walk with holy lives in time of suffering. But that's not the only emphasis there is in the book. There is also an emphasis in the book on the subject of glory. The word for glory appears in the book of Peter 10 times. This 5-chapter letter as we have it. 10 times he uses the word glory, and other times he's talking about glory without the particular word being used. And what you have is the suffering of the believer put in the context of the coming glory that awaits the believer. Same idea as Paul had, that I do not believe that the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Peter is going to write about suffering and trial and difficulty and how to live. How to live when you're a godly woman living with an ungodly man. When you're a servant under the hand of an ungodly master and so on. So the suffering and trial and difficulty spreads out into the reality of the various aspects of our lives. But the suffering that we go through is to be endured with a focus on the glory that awaits us in the future. That's a sustaining hope for us. There's another emphasis in this book that you need to keep in mind as we study it together. And that's the emphasis on grace. 10 times the word grace is used in this book. And there is an emphasis on the grace of God. Because it's God's grace that sustains us in our trials, in our suffering. It's God's grace that assures us that we will realize the hope of glory that is set before us. So God's grace is at work in it all. You might expect it's the God who is sovereign over all, who is behind and over it all. We're going to start out in the introduction or greetings of the book talking about God's election, which puts things in perspective. We are dealing with a sovereign God. And those who are suffering are those who have been the object of his special choice to experience his salvation and grace. In suffering, I recognize that God is sovereign, Lord over all, and in control of all. The word God is used 39 times in the book of 1 Peter. It is about the work of God in His grace in sustaining and enabling His children going through suffering as He prepares them by His grace for the glory that will be theirs at the end of their earthly pilgrimage. Suffering, glory, grace, our God at work. In chapter 1 of Peter, verse 6, verse 5, he's talked about our being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the coming glory, the salvation that will be revealed. In this you greatly rejoice, the glory that will be ours at the revelation of our salvation. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, God's sustaining grace as He refines us through trials, the testing, the proof of our faith, taking us through trials. We're being refined. We're being prepared. Glory is ahead, but we're not ready for it. The glory is prepared for us. Now we are being prepared for the glory. Part of that preparation are the trials that mold and shape me. And Peter's writers are experiencing those trials. Jump over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we see the adversary, the devil, who is going about as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We are to resist him, verse 9, firm in our faith, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren in the world. Peter sees the work of Satan behind the suffering of the believers. But you put that in the context that our God is sovereign. And even like in Job experiences, it was Satan bringing those trials in, but only under the sovereign authority of God to accomplish his purposes in Job's life. Look at verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And there you see the emphases that we've talked about. After you have suffered, there's our suffering for a little while. The God of all grace, there's our God who is at work in it all. He's a God of all grace. We talked about his grace being an emphasis through this letter. Called you to his eternal glory. So our God working in the context of suffering, by His grace to prepare us and bring us to glory is the theme. He will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I need those reminders. I need to have my mind stirred up by way of remembering. Because I'm rock solid on this truth. Now, but the suffering blows into my life, and all of a sudden it seems I'm blown off my feet. I say, what happened? I have to remind myself the plan of God has not been frustrated. These difficulties, these trials, and I feel like, Lord, I'm about to be overwhelmed. Lord, do you realize I'm going under for the third time? I come to Peter, and I find that after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to glory, He'll bring it to pass. He'll perfect you. He will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So in one sense, what do you say the book of Peter's about? Well, Peter sums it up for us in verse 12, the last half of the verse, chapter 5, verse 12. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Know what we are? Under trial, through suffering, in difficulty, we are to stand firm and unshakable. Why? We are manifesting the grace of God in our lives under pressure. We say pressure not only produces character, it reveals character. The suffering helps mold and shape and develop my character in holiness. But the suffering also reveals my character. As believers walk with holiness in submissive obedience to their God under trials and suffering and difficulties, they are manifesting the grace of God at work in their lives. That's why James starts out a book with the same emphasis. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, because you understand what God is doing with those trials in your life. I must be honest. I count it more joy to preach about those trials to you than I do to endure those trials myself. It's not difficult for me to say, yes, count it all joy. Boy, that's a tough one you're going through. Count it all joy. I'll pray for you. And I mean it. And it's true. God said it. But the test of my faith, the trial for me, is when the suffering and the trials blow into my life. Then I have to practice what I preach. I praise God for Peter and the message that God gave to him. Back to chapter 1 of Peter. I want to look at the opening few words of this verse so that you know we have officially started into the book. One word counts as official. We have looked at Peter's life. We spent the last two messages looking at Peter's life in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Come to a little bit of appreciation of this man and how God shaped him and built him to maturity as the rock who would be a testimony for Christ. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. And I want to just remind you of that back in chapter 4, where Peter gets his official call. He's fishing on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. He had met Jesus on a previous occasion, evidently, in John's Gospel chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So the Peter who writes the book that we're going to study was by vocation, if you will, a fisherman. And that's what he did until one day Jesus Christ walked by and called him and said, "Leave the fishing nets." Verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, Peter and Andrew left the nets. They were in partnership with John and Andrew. Luke chapter 5 tells us in the fishing business. The next couple of verses in Matthew about the call of John and his brother James. They have a number of fishermen that are going to be part of this beginning nucleus. The 12 disciples will be the inner circle around Jesus Christ, 11 of whom will be entrusted with the ongoing ministry of proclaiming Jesus Christ after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Now, Peter does not identify himself as a fisherman in his first letter. This first epistle says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." In Luke chapter 6, verse 13, we're told that Jesus called his disciples together. The disciples were a large band, large group. Those who had joined themselves to Christ were submissive to his teaching, were learning from him. And in Luke 6:13, we're told that Jesus selected 12 out from among that larger group of disciples and appointed them to be his apostles. The 12 apostles were disciples, but not every disciple was an apostle. The apostles were an inner circle of the disciples. They were the ones, excluding Judas, that were being molded and shaped and prepared to provide the leadership and to be the next step after Jesus departs from the earth, to continue carrying out the message concerning Christ in establishing the work of Christ in the world, particularly with the church. Peter is an apostle. They become the authoritative representatives of Christ. Let me just note some characteristics of an apostle. So we appreciate Peter is writing with this authority. He doesn't say he is the apostle or the supreme apostle, but he says he is an apostle. He is one of those apostles. He qualifies because he was with Jesus Christ from the beginning of his public ministry. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples meet to replace Judas. The 12 had become a fixed group, an official group. So with Judas betraying Christ and then committing suicide, the disciples meet in Acts chapter 1 following the ascension of Christ to heaven to replace Judas so that the 12 remains a fixed group, the 12. They're referred to that way on occasion, the 12. Among the requirements here in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us from the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John, that's the beginning of the public ministry of Christ, the baptism of John, when he's baptized by John the Baptist, until the day he was taken up from us, that's the ascension in Acts chapter 1. This had to be one of those who was part of the earthly ministry of Christ from its beginning in its public manifestation or form until its end at the ascension. One of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. This person would not only tell others what Jesus had taught during his earthly life, he would also be able to say, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. I know it because I've seen him. I didn't hear it from someone. I am an eyewitness. So you see that the apostles were also to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Look over in Acts chapter 10. Peter carries out this ministry at the house of Cornelius. In Acts chapter 10, in the middle of his sermon here, we break in. Peter says, verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So not every believer was privileged to see Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. A number were. But of particular importance was the 12 who were privileged to see him. Now there were others who also saw him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, at one time there were over 500 at once. But the 12 form a particular nucleus, that inner circle. And so here is Peter, verse 42. He ordered us to preach to the people. You see, their responsibility as apostles are to be the messengers. That's what an apostle is. One sent on behalf of another. They are the official representatives of Jesus Christ to continue his ministry as his representatives on the earth. They solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. People don't like to hear about judgment. One of the key roles of these apostles was to proclaim coming judgment before Jesus Christ. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. There is coming judgment. Your only hope for salvation is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the message that they were entrusted with. The apostle Paul is a unique apostle. He speaks of himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one born out of due time. He was a miscarriage in that sense. He was unique. He didn't walk with Christ during his earthly ministry, but he had a special, not only post-resurrection, but post-ascension confrontation with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, last of all, Jesus Christ appeared to me as one untimely born. So he could claim in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Indeed, I'm an apostle. I have seen the resurrected Christ, but I am a unique case. So Peter, that's what he means when he's an apostle. He had been one who walked with the Lord. He is one who had seen the Lord after his resurrection. He was one who was entrusted with the message of Christ to pass it on to men. And that's the next thing I want to mention about apostles. They were entrusted with the truth of Christ and were responsible to preach it to others. In John 14, on Jesus' last night on earth, and this becomes especially important to us because we're going to study the first letter of Peter. That is tied to his being an apostle. That's why he starts out, Peter, an apostle. What he has to write comes with apostolic authority. Here is a revelation from God through me to you. In John chapter 14, the last night Jesus had with his disciples, he said in verse 26, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. That's why the apostles remembered so well what Jesus had said during his earthly ministry. The Spirit of God supernaturally worked on their heart and mind to bring back to their mind what Jesus had taught, as well as to communicate to them new truth about Jesus Christ. Over in John 16, verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me. He shall take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he takes of mine and discloses it to you." You see what happens? The Father has given all things into the hands of the Son. The Son, through the Spirit, will communicate this truth to the apostles. And that will be communicated to us through the preservation of the written word of God. There's a supernatural ministry going on. Peter will refer to this regarding the Holy Spirit's ministry in the hearts and minds of those that God had selected to entrust the revelation of himself. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks about his own apostleship and the message he had from God. And it is a fixed, unchangeable message. He says in verse 11 of Galatians 1, this is Paul writing now, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." You see that claim? What I have is truth revealed to me by God through Christ. That's why anyone who alters it or changes it, in verses 6 and following of Galatians 1, is under a curse of God, because you have distorted and corrupted the word of the living God. Because Paul was such a great person? No, but because Paul was an apostle of God entrusted with the message of God. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter starts out by saying he's stirring up their sincere minds as a way of reminder. What are they to remember? Verse 2 of 2 Peter 3. "That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior by your apostles." So he puts the message and teaching of the apostles on the same level as the message of the prophets. The prophets received a message from God. They were God's spokesman. Peter says you need to listen and take heed and remember the message of the apostles in the same way you do the message of the holy prophets. In fact, later on in chapter 3, down in verse 16, he says what the apostle Paul wrote was scriptures. Verse 16 of 2 Peter 3. "Paul, as in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." See what he says? The letters that Paul had written, they are scriptures, just like the writing of Isaiah, just like the writings of Moses. The writings of Paul are scripture. They are the authoritative word of God. And anyone who distorts or twists the writings of Paul have twisted the scriptures, and that will bring destruction on them. Remember we studied the end of the book of Revelation? What was said about the book of Revelation? If you add to it or you take away from it, you'll come under the curse and be sentenced to hell. That's always God's attitude toward his word. That's important as we study Peter's letter. We are studying not Peter's thoughts about suffering and about Christ, but we are studying a message from God the Father through God the Son, through Peter by the Holy Spirit to you and I today. That's why we're not free to make alterations, adjustments. I think it would have been better if God said it this way. Our responsibility is to listen to it, to take heed to it, to obey it. Peter speaks as God's authority, as God's representative. Now, in light of this, in light of the fact the apostles were receiving direct revelation from God, their ministry was validated by miraculous gifts. So characteristic of apostles were they had the ability to do miracles and perform miracles, signs and wonders, to demonstrate that the message they were preaching was a message from God. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 12. This is following the death of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. You see, it was through the hands of the apostles that the signs and wonders and miracles. Every believer wasn't running around doing miracles, but the apostles were having their ministry validated by the miraculous. This was solidifying the authority over the churches that were going to be established, the church that had just begun in Acts chapter 2, under the authority of the apostles. This was important because the church and believers were to be solidified in obedience to the word of God, and God's word was now being given through his apostles. How would I know that what Peter was doing was a work of God? God validated his ministry by miracle gifts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Paul defends his apostleship to the Corinthians by saying in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you, with all signs, wonders, and miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle. The signs of a true apostle. These mark me off as a true apostle. Signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, it's true. In the Corinthian church, there were those who evidently had the gifts to do signs, wonders, and miracles. But where did they get that gift? They got it from the apostle Paul. They did not have the ability to pass it on to others, evidently. So the very fact they had these gifts and could see signs and wonders, who ministered the word to them and brought that power to that church? Well, it was the apostle Paul. Well, then how can you be questioning whether I'm an apostle? The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Signs, wonders, and miracles. One more passage. Hebrews chapter 2. This ministry of the miracles is associated with apostolic ministry in receiving and giving forth direct messages from God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There is no escape from the coming judgment of God if you neglect to believe in Jesus Christ. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, first Jesus Christ taught it when he was on this earth, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostles, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The one writing Hebrews said, we received this message from the apostles. They received it from Christ, and God validated that their message was true by giving them these gifts. With the passing off the scene of apostles, the gift of miracles pass off the scene. This does not mean that God does not do supernatural things in lives today. But there are no apostles today. There are no men who have seen with their physical eyes Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he was the last such individual. So that makes every claim since then the claim of a liar. Paul says, last of all, he appeared to me, one untimely born. Secondly, the revelation of God is complete. What we call the canon of Scripture is complete. So since God is not giving any new revelation, there is no need for validating signs and evidences to support new revelation. The apostles and prophets were given the word of God. The church is being built, according to Ephesians 2:20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We come together not to study new revelation, but the revelation God had communicated through Peter. So I teach you what Peter has received from God, but I have nothing new to add. That's why you have your Bible with you, to follow along, to look. And if I start out by saying, well, you know, Peter didn't really write this letter, and he wasn't really anything more than a fisherman, you say, wait a minute, I think you're a liar. Because the Bible says Peter is writing this letter. Furthermore, Peter was not just a fisherman. Peter was an apostle. The Word of God is authoritative, and we all must bow under the authority of the Word of God. Now, I want to make a connection here so we appreciate what God is doing and see something of the ministry as God has carried it on down through history. Peter was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. The sovereign act of God, "You have not chosen me, I have chosen you," Christ said, remember in John 15? He walked by the Sea of Galilee, said to Peter, "Leave the fishing boat, leave the fishing nets, you follow me, I will make you a fisher of men." Immediately left the nets and followed him. God, by his grace, molded and shaped Peter, the fisherman, to be Peter the apostle, to be the spokesman used to found the church in Acts chapter 2, to be the key instrument in the development of the church through the first dozen or so chapters of the book of Acts. To be the writer of the two letters we call 1st and 2nd Peter. So that you and I, down to today, would benefit in our growth and understanding and walk in holiness from the ministry of the Spirit through this man who started out as a fisherman. Now I say that because we are constantly pressured to adapt our standards and view of ministry to the world. And the pattern that God has, by and large, is to use the humble and the lowly. Now, those are the only ones he uses in the ultimate sense of the condition of their heart. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, Peter will tell us in chapter 5. But we are constantly lured and pulled to a worldly view of what would make us most effective in ministry. Look in Acts chapter 4, a passage we looked at in a previous study. I don't want to drive this beyond what is being said here, but I also want us to appreciate what is being said here. In Acts 4:13, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John," both former fishermen, "understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Now I don't think that this means that Peter was some Dumbo. And I understand that the Greek of 1 Peter is viewed as very good Greek. Some would say, well, Peter was just a fisherman. He couldn't have written such quality. I don't think that that's what uneducated and untrained means. It means that Peter hadn't gone through the hoops of his day that would have marked him out by these Jewish leaders as one who had had the formal training that would have qualified him to be a bold spokesman regarding the scriptures of God. Doesn't mean he was ignorant in the sense of he couldn't read or he couldn't write. But he hadn't had the formal training. That was not necessary. What was necessary was the call and appointment of God on the life of Peter to represent God. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 14. John 7, 14. You know, the educated and learned of the world tend to despise those who are not so educated and learned in the formal sense. And that intimidates us as believers. I would say to some of you who are well grounded in the scriptures, we want you to go down to the university tomorrow and speak to a senior class regarding Jesus Christ. Your first thought would be, I'm not qualified to do that. You should get someone who has university education to do that. But that's not the normal plan that God did. Here, he raises up someone to go and speak to the religious leaders of the day. It was a fisherman from the Sea of Galilee. They said the same thing about Jesus, incidentally, in John 7, 14. "Now, when it was in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews were therefore marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated?" In other words, he had not gone through the formal training process of the rabbis. Like the Apostle Paul had, studying at the feet of Gamaliel. And he was a very educated and trained man. So much so that in his defense, Festus said, "Paul, your much learning has made you mad." And that's the opposite extreme. "You spent too much time with the books, Paul. You've gone off the deep end." So I'm not saying that God never uses the educated and the well-trained. Praise God for those that he has gifted with great minds and then called those men and women to himself, and they have submitted themselves by God's grace to God and using those exceptional abilities. But even Paul, when he went to Corinth, what did he say in 1 Corinthians 2? When I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul didn't wow them with his great learning. When Paul gave his defense, it wasn't that they were taken back with this great mind and this vast reservoir of learning. He's preaching to them Jesus Christ and the resurrection. So God takes men and women from all walks of life, normally from the humble level. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I believe that Paul was a genuinely humble man by God's grace. Well educated, well learned. But we take this with his humility. Paul even acknowledges that he's an exception in this realm. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1. It has a way of putting you in your place. Apostle Paul could put us in our place by writing to us a letter like this. Consider your calling, brethren. Look at yourselves. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Take a moment, look around you. That's what Paul says. What do? We constantly feel pressured to go the world's way. What? If we can get some people from the university, we get some of the PhDs. Now they have respectability there. And if you don't get the university learning, at least you can get some celebrities. Get somebody who's a football player. People respect them. They'll listen to them. God took a celebrity. He took the Apostle Paul. Couldn't use him as a celebrity. You know what Paul had to do? Philippians 3. He had to put that all on the dung heap. It's the rubbish, the garbage pile. All those things which were so important that made me so great had to go to the rubbish dump. Then God could use me. God took a celebrity, takes Peter fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Peter the Apostle, the rock. And we're going to study his letter and grow and benefit immeasurably because of Peter's vast education. No, because Peter became a man submitted to Jesus Christ, walking in obedience. Not perfect. We looked at Peter's life. But a man who matured and grew. When he stumbled and fell, he got up and went on with the Lord. When he was rebuked, he accepted it and went on with the Lord. He was used as the mighty apostle. I wanted for you to appreciate for yourself. The important thing is not the training you have, but the call that you have. We start to look around and say, well, who's trained for this? Now, to be grounded in the Word, we're not putting that down. Peter had to be grounded in the Word. So they don't say, well, just take somebody who's ignorant of the Scriptures and say, well, you can serve the Lord in this capacity. You can start. But you have to start by growing, maturing, nurturing in the Word, and growing. Also, I want to recognize God's going to use the nobodies like us. I loved it when a lady from our former church was visiting my mother-in-law. When the last thing she said before she left, just remember, Gil, I knew you when. That's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, you am what you am. By God's grace. And that's the way we have to look at one another. We sometimes look at one another and we sort of get disturbed. Why should they be doing that job? What training do they have for that? Maybe they don't have much training for that, but maybe they have the call of God to do that. And if God's called them, gifted them, appointed them to that task, then they better do it. And the same for you, the same for me, the same for Peter. So that means as God has called us and placed us in the body, we all have that function. Aren't you glad Peter, by God's grace, was obedient to the call of God? We're going to be greatly encouraged by his letter to walk in God's grace through suffering as we proceed to glory. Fishermen from Galilee, it's not the group I would have assembled together. And the church falls back on this. Peter couldn't get a job pastoring a church in our evangelical camp today. He didn't have the right credentials. A man learned in the Scriptures, devoted to Christ, and a willing servant. Well, he's going to write to some key people and see where we'll pick up next week. The aliens scattered throughout a region, literally to the elect sojourners of the dispersion. I take it Peter, the apostle to the Jews, is directing his letter to the Jews. I take it the elect sojourners of the dispersion are believing Jews scattered throughout the world. We'll have a little more to say about that as we begin our study next week. Then we want to talk about the doctrine of election and the relationship of God's sovereign work of election to the foreknowledge of God, because that is tied. We talk about the elect sojourners of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God. And his work in election is tied to his work of foreknowledge. And it's encouraging to me. Here you got Peter, the man by vocation, a fisherman. You know what he's going to do? He's going to start out this letter. He's not going to even be out of the greetings. He's going to be talking about the election of God. He's going to be talking about the foreknowledge of God. And he becomes a theologian of God as he teaches, instructs us the message from God. Message that encourages us. Walk through trial in such a way that the grace of God is manifest in your life, because he's preparing you by his grace for coming glory. This message is only applicable to those who have been redeemed by the grace of God. You're here this morning by the grace of God. The substance of this book is that we are sinners and that God in his grace has provided a Savior, Jesus Christ. Saw that message entrusted to Peter as he proclaimed it, the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. Jesus Christ is the judge. There is no one else in salvation. This judge is the Savior. Believe in him as your Savior, or you will face him as your judge. That message is unchanging because it comes from God to man. It's the message we have today. Have you ever responded to that message? Have you ever believed in Jesus Christ? Today is a day of opportunity by God's grace. You must repent of your sin and believe that Christ died for you. When that happens, the grace of God transforms you from the inside out, makes you his child, and begins that process of maturing you in preparation for coming glory. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the greatness of your grace, the majesty of your sovereignty over all. What an honor and privilege it is for us to be redeemed by your grace and walk under your authority. To know that you mold and shape and direct in every circumstance and situation of life for our good and your glory. Lord, this does not mean we always understand the whys. Why is this necessary? Why such tragedy? Why such heartache? But Lord, what we need to know, we understand that you are the sovereign God, and it is all under your control. And we rest confident in you, not in ourselves. Lord, I pray for those who are here, who are not yet part of the family of the living God. Lord, I pray your grace might do in their hardened hearts what only you can do, to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that they by your grace might turn from their sin to the Savior, be redeemed by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.